The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Let me open in prayer, and then we will make a start and get through as much as we can. I'd hope to get through the next section up to a biography of Luther today, but I don't think we're going to do that. So let me pray. We praise you, our Lord and our God, you who are the God of history, of providence, ordering all things according to the counsel of your will. We bless and magnify your name that you have so ordered the history of your church. Leaders are raised, leaders are brought down, and your word and your truth remains forever. And so we praise you. Receive from us then, Lord God, all the praise we can muster for your good care of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we covered that which is on the board, founding of the Roman Church. You remember the five centers of Christianity. Rome in the West gradually came to prominence. The Roman Empire was no small part of that. With that, the Roman Church grew as the empire grew. You remember the two occasions, 410, the Goths, 455, the Vandals. Rome is sacked. The church remains and is the stabilizing factor in Rome. We saw then over the next 500 years or so, power struggles between the church and state, this toing and froing with regard to who has the greatest power. Is it the emperors or is it the popes? And we saw at different times that each had particular periods of dominance, one over the other. The character of the papacy and of the church we looked at a little bit, and we look at a little bit more today. Really today I want to take us, I think, from about the year... we're going to do a little bit of backpedaling somewhat. I want to take us effectively from... maybe the second century, very briefly with monasticism, and then emphasize the period from about 1000 to 1500. So that's where we're going today. Not exclusively, but that's what I want to look at. Basically tracing out the history of how the church developed, how the church grew weak at different times, its theology, and also the preparation, if we get that far, the preparation for the Reformation. I want to speak briefly this morning about monasticism. Monasticism is a prominent force in the church, right the way back from the second century all the way through. Even today it's present, but certainly by the time of Luther it was prevalent. The word monasticism comes from a Greek word, monoō, which means to be without relatives, to be alone, effectively. And it stems from the idea of 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, nor the things that are of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you have this scripture, like much of Roman theology, you have a scripture which points us to a truth, which the Roman Church then has taken far beyond what its original intention was. We are in this world. Clearly we are not to be part of the world in a certain sense, but we have to rub shoulders with people on a daily basis. We are to witness to people. Monasticism and the movement took that text to an extreme. And so it went to, it went to the extent of separation. There was at this time, at the early second, third century, gross immorality in the pagan world. But there was also a significant expectation of Christ's second coming. We'll actually see that tonight as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You put the two of them together. Our Lord's coming back soon. The pagan world is wretched and terrible. What are we going to do? We're going to separate ourselves from that. As the monastic orders developed, you see them taking on certain vows: poverty, chastity, obedience, with a view to learning to love God more. Now, if you want to take a vow of poverty or chastity, you are open to do so. You're not open to put that upon anyone else, but you are open to do that for yourself if you so wish. You see their motivation, that through these disciplines they would love God and commune with God more. Not a bad motivation. And so we see this going back as early as the 3rd century, these orders developing. What we also... Let me just do this, sorry. Okay. What we also witness during this time is the shaky spiritual state, theological and even moral state of many of the clergy. In fact, some people will go as far as to say the spiritual and moral state of the clergy was deplorable. Remember what I said last week, Roland Bainton's commentary, that when Luther went to Rome, he was astonished at the rank immorality, even homosexuality, was being practiced by many of the clergy. Also, what happened over time, the monasteries started out as places of seclusion. Some were taking vows of poverty. Others were taking, it seems, vows of wealth. They developed, the monasteries developed into huge resources of treasures and finances. It was said that at the time of Henry VIII, and what did Henry do to the monasteries? Anyone? Dissolve them. The dissolution of the monasteries. When he had his spat with the Pope and wanted to become the head of the Church of England, he dissolved the monasteries. That is, he stripped them of their finance. It was said at the time of Henry's reign that the church was the wealthiest institution in England. Land, buildings, money. So clearly, not all the church bought into this idea of vows of poverty. For some, it was quite the opposite. It was an extremely wealthy and therefore influential institution. We also ought to acknowledge that while the church and especially the monasteries did do much spiritual good, they were the first places really where the poor were cared for, hospitals. There was a significant emphasis over the years of transcribing the documents of the early church fathers, the preservation of scripture texts through copying and so on. We also have to acknowledge that theologically and morally, many of the monasteries were just appalling places to be. Substantial abuse, sexual immorality, greed, laziness characterized much of the monastical movement, which led then to a reform in the monastic orders. The earliest of these reforms, probably, as far as I can tell, was about in the 10th century, 910, what's called the Cluniac reforms. Cluniac, C-L-U-N-I-A-C, from the town of Cluny in the south of France. These were Benedictine monks who were looking at the state of the monasteries by and large and reacting against them and reforming from them. Reacting against all the abuses of wealth, indolence, immorality, and then separating themselves, trying to reform the monastical movement. Then 1098, so about 200 years later almost, we have the Cistercian order of monks from the town of Citeaux in the south of France. 1209, we have the Franciscan order, named after Francis of Assisi. They lived lives of austerity, seeking, as they thought, to emulate Christ. There was a significant emphasis in the Franciscans on preaching the word, and they relied on charity to make ends meet. Does anybody remember the term of those monks that relied on charity were beggars? Remember the term I used last week? Mendicants, yeah, very good, Dick. Mendicants, M-E-N-D-I-C-A-N-T, mendicant monks, those who essentially lived on the goodwill of others. So we got the Cistercians, the Franciscans. Then 1216, you can see a lot is happening, 1098 to sort of the middle of the 13th century, were having a lot of these orders trying to reform the monastical movement. The Dominicans, after Dominic, who is a Spanish monk, these were known as the Order of the Preachers. Again, the preaching of the word making a significant impact in their ministries. And then perhaps the most famous of all the orders was the Augustinian Order, 1243. After St. Augustine, of course, also a mendicant order. And these monks were given to learning, teaching, and preaching. Who is the most famous Augustinian monk? I am saying Luther. Correct. Well done, sir. So what you get with these orders is not just rapid growth, but where there's rapid growth, rapid influence. So this is a movement within the church, okay, which is seeking to bring about reform to the abuses in Roman Catholicism, specifically in the orders of monks. Now, we have to say the power of the Church of Rome is not in the monasteries. Okay, that's clearly the case. It's with the Pope. It's in Rome. What was going on between the year of 1000 and about 1700 or so at this time? We've seen movements inside the church. We're also now going to see a revival of culture. And the first thing we're going to notice in this revival of culture, at about the same time as the rise of the monasteries, or at least of the reform orders, is the growth of universities. Who knows what the oldest university in the world is? Where is it? Italy, yeah. Can you be more specific? You only get half a point for that. Yeah. Bologna, yeah. 1088, you've got the University at Bologna. 1096, Oxford. 1150, Paris. 1209, Cambridge. I was in Cambridge in 2009, and they were celebrating their 800th anniversary as a university. Then you've got universities cropping up in the Papal States. Now, remember, around Rome, that area, there's the Papal States, the land that the Pope has particular authority over. 1290, the University of Macerata. 1303, the University of Rome. Then in the Holy Roman Empire, now remember, the Holy Roman Empire is not Italy. It's up there in Northern Europe, France, Germany type area. Holy Roman Emperor, 1364, the University of Vienna. 1386, Heidelberg. 1409, Leipzig. Not just great universities, but great thinkers to fill the universities. Great theologians, philosophers, and academics. Again, during this same time, Anselm, born in 1033. Anselm is fundamentally responsible, there or thereabouts, for the ontological argument for the existence of God. And you can Google that to find out more about that. Peter Abelard, 1079, a French scholastic philosopher, given to logic, philosophy, language, did a lot of work on the doctrine of the Trinity and of the Atonement. Peter Lombard, born 1096, who was the Bishop of Paris, wrote four books of sentences, which was, in fact, those four books of sentences with a standard theological reference even to the 16th century. So Peter Lombard is hugely significant in the development of theology in the medieval church. Thomas Aquinas, Summa Theologiae, I believe. 1225 he was born. His main work, Summa Theologiae. And Aquinas was probably best known for his attempt to merge the philosophy of Aristotle, and especially the manner in which Aristotle did his philosophy, the technique, with Christian theology. Hugely influential over the Church of Rome, a doctor, in fact, of the Church of Rome. I think you've heard this name before, John Duns Scotus, born 1265. He's a Scot, a Franciscan monk who taught at Oxford, Paris, and Cologne. And then I wonder if you've heard also, born 1287, William of Ockham, He's an Englishman, but we'll forgive him that. English Franciscan friar. Now, he was one who spoke out against the Pope, clashed with the Pope about the Pope's arbitrary use of power. And, of course, that's going to create issues for him and his followers. Probably best known for producing what's called Occam's Razor, though it's doubtful whether that concept started with him. Anybody know what Occam's Razor is? Something to do with shaving. Yeah, very good. So the quote that comes from him, plurality is not to be necessitated without necessity. So you don't go to a multitude of difficult arguments if you can find a simple argument to resolve the problem. So you'd apply that to, is there a God? Well, you've got all these multiple arguments which are for or against God. Is there a simpler argument for the creation of the world? It's God. So that was his work. So we've got great theologians as well. Then we've got this thing called scholasticism. Scholasticism, very, very important to understanding the Reformation. What you have here with the rise of scholasticism is really a technique by which to examine the data that lay before the theologians and academics. It's an attempt to harmonize medieval Christian thought with philosophy. Its chief method, though there were others, was what's called dialectical reasoning, going from contradictions and their resolutions, questions and answers. Notice that, questions and answers. Church of Rome not used to being questioned, okay? This is how it is, this is how it's done. So when a system of thought which relies upon question and answer arises in the universities and in culture, that at some point is going to have an impact upon the way the church works. The use of inference, careful distinctions and analysis, and also disputation. You can see this is a system which would not easily be adopted by the Church of Rome for obvious reasons. I've just gone too far. You see this process in Aquinas. You actually see it in Francis Turretin. Anyone here read Francis Turretin, the reformer, his Institutes of Eclectic Theology? Anybody seen that before? Okay. We'll have to do some reformed theologians. It's basically a question and answer. I mean, three thick volumes of his work. Is this the case? Long answer in 12 paragraphs. If this is the case, then... So it's a kind of question-answer. It tests a hypothesis. Gerhardus Voss does the same in his Dogmatics, which I think were translated and published recently. So we've got logic, questioning, analysis, and a significant emphasis on the reference and return to original sources. Okay, the Latin phrase for that is ad fontes, to the sources. Going back to the original documents and examining them, if you like, with a fresh eye. That's what's going on in culture, in the universities, and so on. And this, frankly, is the world in which Luther grew up. Okay? Luther is very much a man of his times, for good and for bad. We'll come to some of the bad later on. It's really bad, some of it. But that's because he's a man of his times. He grows up in this scholastic type environment, at least when he goes to university. Those are the prevailing winds. And so he is introduced to these kinds of ideas. This is how we're going to find out, for example, what Scripture says. We're actually going to read it. And we'll read it in the Greek and in the Hebrew, and we'll translate it ourselves into the vernacular. For him, of course, it was German. But that's what's going on in the mind of Luther. Now, Luther grows up, as we'll see, I think, next week, in the Church of Rome. All right? So he's a Roman Catholic I think until 1520, if I remember correctly, when he was excommunicated. It might be later than that, but I think that's right. So when Luther wrote his 95 Theses, he was 3 years out from being kicked out of the Church of Rome. He tried to remain a good Roman Catholic and reform from within. So let's take a quick look then at the years 1096 to 1378. Anyone know what happens 1096 in that era? What historical events began? No, I'm thinking more broadly, just historically now, not church history per se, though it is church history. Oh, very good, sir. Crusades. So we're starting this period now where the church is getting involved in state affairs. Why is this happening? Well, because Arabic Islam, and we need to make distinctions here, Arabic Islam had conquered many parts of the Eastern Empire. We're talking sort of North Africa, around that area. But by 1070, it was Turkish Islam that had become prominent. So you know where Turkey is? It's above, effectively, Israel. So that whole area, Islam is trying to push west from your side, from Turkey here, pushing west. It already pushed south. And so Turkish Islam becomes more of a threat to the Western state and the Western church. So there's an appeal from the emperor of the East to Pope Gregory, the Pope at the time, to help fight the Islamic armies. And this is where what Scott said is correct. The inducement for the West getting involved in an Eastern battle was what? The healing of the East-West schism. That would be huge. If the Eastern Church, which becomes known as the Orthodox Church, can reunite with the Western Church, that is a massive, massive moment for the Church, especially for the Pope. Because guess who is going to be the leader of the entire Church? It's the Pope. So Gregory jumps at the chance to reestablish his power over the Eastern Church and starts the Crusades. Well, actually, he doesn't. The idea starts with him. It's not until 1096, under the reign of Urban II, that the first Crusade takes place, followed by, depending on how you number them, 8 or 9 further Crusades in the next 115 years. Anybody know what the last crusade was called? Come on, I'm looking over there. My friend who got it right last time. Anybody? The last crusade? It's the Children's Crusade. There's some debate about the accuracy of the Children's Crusade. The idea was that children walked across from Europe down into the Holy Land, seeking to bring peace with the Islamic forces. It was probably more a mixture of people who were stricken by poverty, seeking to go to the Promised Land. Either way, half of them died en route through disease and sickness, and that really was the Crusades that petered out over time. Then you've got the Great Schism, which we talked about. Did we talk about that last week? We're about to find out. No. Let's talk about it today. So that's what you've got going on, 1096 to 1378. 1309, very important time in the Church of Rome. 1309 to 1376 is known as the Babylonian captivity of the church. The papacy, centered in Rome, moves to Avignon, which is in France. That's because there was conflict between the Pope and the French crown. And in this period, 1309 to 1376, all the popes were French. 7 popes, all under the dominion of the French kings. Now, as the papacy moves from Rome to Avignon, it loses prestige, it loses power, it is now more of a servant of the state. It's one of those times now, this 1309 to 76, where the state holds sway and the church is subservient. That's going to change many times over, and has already changed. Not only do you have the Babylonian captivity of the church, you also have then, at that same time, a growth in nationalism in France and in Germany. Now, I've got a map. I think we'll get to it in a minute. It'll show the Holy Roman Empire. What you're seeing is these states, France, Germany, that area up in northern Europe, really trying to exert its own power and influence independent of the papacy. What you have is in Germany, the princes, or rather the emperor of Germany, is now deriving his power, not through the pope, but through the princes, who were regional princes, through them rather than the pope, thus gaining a great degree of independency from the pope. In England, we're in the reign of Edward III at this point, he passes two statutes, two bills essentially, which loosed papal power over the English kings and over English subjects. Now, it's not complete. It's just a relaxing. And that's by the authority of the King of England. Then you have the Avignon Papacy and the Western Schism. I've spoke about the Avignon Papacy. It's characterized by a luxuriant and immoral lifestyle amongst the popes. How did they fund such? How did they fund those lifestyles? Well, they probably had plenty of money already, but they began to sell offices. They would sell bishoprics, selling positions of cardinal and so on, and they're funding their lives by the selling of church office, which had already been banned by, I think, Third Lateran Council, if I remember. Not sure about that. Not only did they fund their lifestyle by selling office, how else did they fund their lifestyle? See? Indulgences. Indulgences. Now, what is an indulgence? Indulgences were designed to remove the guilt, actually no, the punishment of temporal sins, not the guilt. Indulgences removed the punishment of temporal sins. And that idea came from David. That when David committed infidelity with Bathsheba, the guilt was removed, but the punishment remained. The punishment was the death of his son. The indulgence was designed to take away that temporal punishment. Now, that was usually done in the Church of Rome by prayers that they would repeat, good works, and then latterly by the sale of indulgences. So there were already heavy levies on the church, already by the Church of Rome, which is how they started building such grand churches like the Basilica of St. Peter's. And now you've got on top of this, in order to remove the punishment of your temporal sins, buy an indulgence from the church. The church fills its coffers, and you feel a whole lot better about yourself, regardless of whether God's going to punish you or not. That's what indulgences did. Needless to say, many began to hate the church. Now, what you have then in 1378 is the Western Schism. Now, this is not the East-West Schism. This is another one. Three popes exist at the same time. Urban VI, then Robert of Geneva, who became Clement VII, he was in Avignon, and then later a church council elect another pope. And so you have, at that time, three popes, 1378. The problem is not resolved until 1414. Again, one of the things that the Church of Rome uses as part of its advertising, especially to Protestant evangelicals, is that we have been the same church since Christ came. That we are consistent, the teaching's been the same, the office has been the same, and so on. You can clearly see, even if that were true, which it's not, the caliber and quality of the papacy was for vast swathes of its existence seriously questionable. So here's the map I promised you. I should have really changed this map because it's got Kingdom of England written over Wales, which is an outrage. I mean, it might be true, but we can change it, can't we? So there you are. You can see it from there. Let me move out of your way so everyone can see. You can see the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, that's the really significant, or one of the really significant empires. In there, you've got a little bit of modern-day France. You've got Germany, Luxembourg, and so on. It spreads up northeast. The Kingdom of Hungary, this blue at the top of Italy, I believe is the papal states. It's not marked as such, but I think it's the papal states. The other significant, of course, France was becoming more and more significant. Avignon is somewhere round about here, just about by there somewhere. That's where the papacy moved to during those years. So that's the map of the Western Schism time, and you can see everybody's aligning with the people they want to come out on top. 1414, maybe 1417 it says up there, there's some dispute on that. 1414 or 1417, that's when that dispute, the schism, is resolved, and the papacy returns to Rome. Oh, I'm out of time. Let's stop there. Let's take 5 minutes of questions, if you've got any. Read. Now you're asking. When was purgatory? Anybody know when the doctrine of purgatory was instituted? I don't remember. Yeah, latterly it became more tied to indulgences. I don't think initially. I'll double check that for next week, because we'll come to that with Luther and his particular resistance to indulgences. Of course, there were many things that could buy you years off purgatory. Again, in Bainton's work on Luther. I think actually it was Frederick, Elector of Saxony, who was Luther's sponsor for the latter part of his career, who had a huge collection of relics. I mean, vast collection of relics, which if you went through and venerated each one, it would take off a million years or so from purgatory. I mean, ridiculous claims. So you get into that idea that not only is there a removal of punishment now with the indulgences, but it also takes time off that purgatory time before you're cleansed enough to go to heaven. So I'll find that out and get back to you. I should know that probably, but...
So this is a different question, because it's always in the timeline where we're heading towards the Reformation and how bad it was, but it also seems that period between 300 and whatever great light was brought.
Yes. Well, there's a sense, it depends how you define milestone. My next slide, actually, as you can see, is going to deal with disparate ideas in the development of the church. And in no small measure, I think, that comes from at least the beginning, the commencement of this desire to go back to sources. So, for example, we'll deal with next week, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, John Wycliffe, John Huss. And you can see the timing there, 1170, 1320, 1369. In one way or another, we'll get to John Huss as well. In one way or another, what they're doing is they are slowly building, step upon step upon step, on this movement, which eventually will come to fruition in Luther. What the church does is persecute these groups, hunt them down, try and get rid of them. Undoubtedly, in this time, we would have to say that the church is doing significant work, as I've mentioned, in the preservation of not only ancient documents, but biblical documents. The monasteries are certainly involved in that. And we'll come to another slide I have where... the popes of this time, ironically, undermining themselves ultimately, the popes become sponsors of some of these activities. You see a flourishing of art as we come to the Renaissance, literature, philosophy, and so on. So we do see very much a crossover between what's happening in culture and the academy and what goes on in the church. With Luther, I think we can say that he wasn't just confined to theology. I mean, he had a view of life entirely. But by the time you get to Luther, there is very much a sense. So we're talking 1517. He posts the 95 Theses. There's very much a sense where the time is right, whether the church likes it or not, given the political as well as the ecclesiastical lay of the land. The time clearly was right for Luther to get to that point where he was able to write the things he did and still survive. 300 years earlier, the Albigenses, you're a dead man. Okay, the Waldenses especially, I think in Hungary, appalling bloodshed there. So, and it would have happened to Luther as well had he not had political support. So probably doesn't answer your question very well, but it gives an idea. Last question, then we'll have to end. Did I see another hand?
I thought it was interesting. Italy, northern Italy went with Rome, but southern Italy went with France. I find fascinating because you would think Roman control would have at least been in Italy. My question is, during that Babylonian captivity period, did the Pope just relinquish authority in Rome and they moved to Avignon, or was there a division of authority there?
Well, there was always a division over the Avignon papacy, very clearly, which is why they call it now the Babylonian captivity of the church, which is a reference back, of course, to exile. So clearly the church then and now views it as something that was improper. Going back to your first point, the Kingdom of Naples, at the bottom right, the boot of Italy, it's unsurprising at one level that they are siding with France. Why? Because the Papal States are always seeking to expand. Where are they going to expand? Into the Kingdom of Naples. So if the Kingdom of Naples can align with France in the Avignon Papacy, then it's essentially preserving its own boundaries. So that's, I'm assuming that's why they did that. So yes, there was great division with the Avignon Papacy within the church, which was then manifested in the subsequent appointments of popes elsewhere. So I didn't mention this because of time. The papacy is in conflict with the French crown at this time. So the political situation between France and the Papal States is such that the papacy loses, effectively at that time, loses authority to the Kingdom of France.
Did you have two popes at that point?
Not initially, but then I'm trying to find the exact date. I'm not sure I've got it in here. But very shortly after the Avignon Papacy goes on, as I said, from 1309 to 76. At that time, there's seven consecutive French popes on the... I can find out the exact timing of this if you want for next week. But yes, that the appointment of three popes very clearly shows us that not all in the church were simply happy with that move to France. So there's enough strife within the church for three factions to get their own man onto the papal throne at some point or another. All right, very good. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for directing us this morning. We acknowledge that your hand guides and guards and keeps and preserves your church. We desire you will preserve us, and we bless your name, Lord God, for all that you have done throughout history to preserve your word and your church. May we live well before you, do what is pleasing in your sight, and preserve your church in this country, that we might be light and salt to the world that does not know you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.